Well, friends, today we come to the end of a series on the Psalter. That's the book of Psalms in the middle of the Christian Bible. We've called this series Singing in the Rain, R-E-I-G-N, with a play on words, of course. The one goal has been to help us to see that the Psalter, again, the 150 songs, is not a haphazard collection of songs. It's not a collection of one-hit wonders, you know, the top 10 of Israel's greatest history. Neither is it a storage cabinet of sheet music that somebody spilled on the ground and somebody put in, just kind of throw it into a cabinet. But rather, the Psalter is a well-tempered collection. It's well-organized, that it tells us the story of Old Testament history. It's five books telling us one story. And we've taken as our kind of tagline, the Psalms is about the God who makes us sing and the God who makes us trust in His King. That's been one goal, that we would see the Psalter as a story. Another goal has been simply to be that you would fall in love with the Psalms for the first time, or maybe you would fall in love with it all over again. I hope that until the last breath that the Lord gives you, that you would make reading the Psalms, at least one, part of what you do every day of your life. The Psalter is the inspired prayer book of the Bible. It's the inspired song book of the Bible. These are the model prayers. These are the kinds of songs and lyrics that should fill our prayer list, our playlists. This is what should be. And remember, I hope you're not tired of it. It always helps me. As John Calvin said, the Psalter is an anatomy of every part of your soul. There's not one experience that you have as a person that you won't find exposed and explained here in the Psalter. Every one of that you have. One writer from the 1500s said that while all the other scriptures teach us what God says to us, in the Psalms, the saints teach us what we're supposed to say to God. That's what we have in these 150 books. In every mood, in every moment, they're teaching you, they're instructing you. This is God's Torah of how to grieve and how to have fun. All here for us. Now let's recapture a moment before we land in our text this morning. The Psalter opens with a grand introduction of Psalms 1 and 2. They belong together. They sound the opening overture. Here come the opening credits with the soundtrack, and all of the melodies that we're supposed to hear are introduced in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And echoing the very first chapters of Genesis, echoing Deuteronomy 17, what a king was supposed to do, and even echoing the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, the first two psalms introduce us to everything we should expect to hear. The big melodies that we should look for, namely, that what Israel needed, what we need, what creation needs, is a blessed man who will treasure God's word and a king who will rule God's word well. We need a blessed man and a king to treasure the word and to rule the world. And the rest of the Psalter invites those melodies to come at us again and again. And books 1 to 3 are part one of this grand story. Psalm 1 and 2 is an introduction. From Psalm 3 to Psalm 72 is part one. And in particular, part 1 and 2, books 1 and 2, are taken up almost entirely with one of the most important people in Israel's history, this king named David. And David is the Messiah king, the anointed one, to whom and through whom God's promises for a future Messiah king would actually come. So David, God's Messiah king, sings and he prophesies about God's future and final Messiah king as early as Psalm 2. David says, I ain't the king. There's a greater one who's coming. And when book 2 of the Psalter ends with Psalm 72, the Psalms of the historical King David, the son of Jesse, come to an end. David, the son of Jesse, in a sense, is laid to rest. And his son, Solomon, brings his father's final words and gives them to us in a song in Psalm 72. And remarkably, even as David is laid to rest at the end of book 2, David and his son Solomon know again that God's great promises don't terminate with me. I'm just a conduit. I'm just a channel. And through me, I'm still looking, David and Solomon, for a future Messiah king. David and Solomon, their eyes were on the horizon. waiting for God's King to come. Then comes Book 3, Psalm 73-89. Great King David is laid to rest, and it's as if the whole kingdom goes into darkness. Book 3, remember? The darkest book of the Psalter. It follows the demise of Israel, the end of the kingdom, and all of their kings, and it takes us deep into the heart of darkness. It's the Good Friday of the Psalter. And then comes Book 4. Books 4 and 5 are part 2. From Psalm 90 to Psalm 150, it's part 2. And Book 4 opens with the oldest song by one of the oldest people. It's the song of Moses, the man of God. And this old song by the old prophet reminds people of our old hope, God, the everlasting refuge of his people. And David's line, the point is, may look dead, the promises may look like they've come to an end, but the Lord reigns, Psalm 93-99. And when Book 4 ends, for the very first time in the story, the word hallelujah appears. What does hallelujah mean? It's a command to praise the Lord. Now, we mentioned this way back, but the Hebrew title for the book of Psalms is Praise Songs. So think about this. For a book called Praise Songs, you would have thought the command to praise the Lord, hallelujah, would have appeared far earlier in the Psalter. But it doesn't. In fact, the command, hallelujah, only shows up 25 times in 150 Psalms. Four of those come at the very end of Book 4. 21 of them happen in Book 5, and almost half of the occurrences happen in Psalm 46, 47, 48, 49, and 50. So what's the big deal? Well, we come to Book 5 this morning, the Hallelujah Book of the Psalter. Would you locate Psalm 145 this morning? Psalm 145, right in the middle of the Christian Bible. I just want us to think, Psalm 145, of what's the big deal about all the hallelujahs showing up almost entirely in Book 5 and the last five Psalms? Well, why does the command show up here and almost entirely there? Because the end of the story will be better than the beginning of the story. The concentration of hallelujahs at the end shows the movement of our lives. The gravitational pull of God's love that will pull us through the waters of darkness and dark providences. And it shows the movement of Israel and God's own king. Now think of this. Think of this marvelous structure. Somebody like Ezra put it all together. The Psalter opens with a series of five laments. Psalm 3 to Psalm 7. And now it's going to end with a cosmic call to praise the Lord five in a row. Five laments at the beginning, five hallelujahs at the end. And the last psalm, Psalm 150, ends not with one hallelujah, but it ends with a double hallelujah. You remember the last verse of the Psalter? You know it once I tell you. Let all flesh praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It ends with a double hallelujah. So this high concentration of commands to praise the Lord at the end of the Psalter shows us the slow but certain inevitable crescendo of the entire soul. You know the classical piece, Ravel's Bolero? And it starts real quiet, and it's this huge, slow crescendo. That's the slow build of the Psalter. And what is it that we're destined for glory? That our lives are moving towards praise. All of us is made for glory. And we're made for worship. And listen, from the Christian perspective, the fundamental problem with the human condition is our failure to worship God through Jesus alone. That's what's wrong with you and me. We ascribe ultimate value to everything else except for God. Or we're religious syncretists. We like worshiping God and something else. That's the problem with human nature. But our lives, like the flow of the Psalter, are moving towards eternal hallelujahs. That's the point of stacking up all these praises at the end. All the fireworks come at the end to show you it's the final return of praise. through the laments of life. You there in Psalm 145? We're going to spend a little time with the title. See the small title if you have a copy of the Bible? What is the first line? A song of praise. Now, what other songs in the Psalter are described as a song of praise? You know how many there are? Zero. That's not saying there aren't other songs full of praise, but this is the only one in the entire Psalter called a song of praise. The only one. And remember, praise is the title of the Hebrew book of Psalms. Psalm 145 is a praise song, but the Psalter is a book of praise songs. Now think of this again. Out of all the places in the Psalter that Psalm 145, a song of praise, could have been placed, why did somebody like Ezra wait till the very end? I mean, if I were writing it, I would have put Psalm 145 and Psalm 90 right to open Psalm 1 and 2. But that's not how the editor did it. Psalm 145 comes at the end. Why near the very end? A song of praise. Because even though sad songs dominate the score of the Psalter, and even our experiences at times, sad songs are not the final note of the Psalter. Sadness does sound a common recurring chord in our lives. But sadness is never the root of the chord in our lives. So far from being a misnomer, to call the Psalter praise songs is actually appropriate because praise indicates the inevitable goal, the telos of the believer's life. It tells us this. When you read the Psalms, five books, one story, here's the impression that you get. We are indeed called to live and a real world of undeniable suffering and pain. But book 5 shouts hallelujahs to us, telling you lament is not God's final word for his people or the creation itself. So that Psalm 145 is the only song titled the song of praise that comes at the end of the book is quite fitting and appropriate. Here's how Matthew Henry reflected on this fact. Why is Psalm 145 a song of praise at the end of the Psalter rather than the beginning? Matthew Henry reflects. It indicates that God's people towards the end of their life should abound much in praise. Because at the end of their life, they go to a world of everlasting praise. And the nearer you come to heaven, the more you should accustom yourself to the work of heaven, praising the Lord. What a wonderful reality that Psalm 145, the only book in the Psalter called the Song of Praise, comes at the end to remind us what comes at the end of our days. Praise. I don't know how it'll happen. One final breath of praise. Then the eyes close. And then eternal breaths of praise forevermore. Book 5 is the return to praise. But book 5 is not only the return to praise, it's the return of the king. Here's what I mean. Look back at the inscription again. After the song of praise, what does it say? The song of praise of David. It really is. Let me tell you and then try to show you. It's the return of the king. That should make you shout and shiver at the same time. That was a tongue twister. Shout and shiver at the same time. Well, what's the big deal? I mean, didn't David write over half the Psalms? What's the big, fat, hairy deal that at the end, another one by David? Well, don't forget, this is a well-ordered story. David hasn't been singing for a long time in the Psalter. Nearly, not all of them. The majority of David's songs appear in books 1 and 2. Remember the historical David, son of Jesse, was laid to rest in Psalm 72:20. There are some psalms that appear after Psalm 72, but I think what you have happening is this. They indicate that even though the historical David died, we're still looking for the future David to come. Thus, you can read Ezekiel the prophet, and he can talk about David as if he's still coming. Because you're looking for the future and the final David. So just like in the prophets, when David appears after Psalm 72, the editors are telling you there's a future and final David we're still waiting for to come. So now think of this. By and large, David's voice has been quiet since book 2. And now after a long silence, we have the return of the king and his voice. And the king is back. The promises are still alive. And here in Psalm 145, at the end of book 5, David the king, now this future forward-looking king, is going to celebrate God's eternal kingdom and king. David the king celebrates God's eternal kingdom. Let me give you a few more things. We'll look at this. I just want you to understand how important the structure is. So the Psalms are going to end with five songs of hallelujahs, 146 to 150. And those five songs have anticipatory overtones of the final book in the Bible in which you hear Psalm 145 come to a crashing conclusion when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now starts the hallelujah chorus. Psalm 145 is the revelation of the Old Testament. This is the God who calls us to sing and to put our trust in His King, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think on your front of order worship is this quote by Warren Wiersbe. Is that right? Yeah, Warren Wiersbe, who puts it like this. Like the book of Revelation that closes the New Testament, these final psalms say to God's people, don't worry. This is the way the story will end. We will all be praising the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, with all that in mind, that this is a song by a king anticipating Jesus the King, leading God's people in a praise to God the King, let's look at this coming king in Psalm 145. Now, if you're there, you can scroll or look. Just look. There are 21 verses. Look through the verses. If you knew, you can't see it, but every letter, every sentence, every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's as if David is so blinded by the splendor of God's goodness and greatness, he doesn't know where to start. So he takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and he writes a verse of praise to God. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever taken the English alphabet and written a line of praise to God? I want to say to me and to us, now why not? It's a way to meditate on God's goodness and His greatness. David does it, I think, 6 times in the Psalter. This is only one of his acrostics. So you don't have to get it right. What if I get it wrong? You're just meditating on God from A to Z. Or kids, maybe this morning while you listen, or maybe later, write the word great at the top of your paper, G-R-E-A-T. Take the first letter of every one of those and just write something about God. G, this, R, this, E, this, A, this, T, this. And you're doing exactly what King David here in this psalm. Because it's a psalm of praise to God's greatness. It's a meditation on the greatness of God the King from A to Z. All right. Now the train's loaded. Now can we pull out? Ready to pull out? Let's look at Psalm 145. Let's read this. Here we go. Psalm 145. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. It cannot be measured. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak, the generations, of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give praise to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. The saints shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind or faithful in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Well, verses 1 and 2 and verse 21 are the bookends of this song of praise. And David ends like he began, to tell us what this song of praise is about. Verse 1 declares David's theme. He tells us this is a song of praise to God the King. And down in verse 21, he tells us this praise song to God the King is a universal praise song. Let all flesh bless his holy name. And the word all, I tried to emphasize it, maybe it seemed tedious. The word all shows up 16 times in the song. Two of them are translated as every in the ESV. The point is, this is a universal praise song to God the King. Everybody has to. All creation, all people, all generations, a universal praise song to the King. But it's also an unending praise song to the King. You see the end of verse 1? Verse 2? The end of verse 21, it all ends the same way, forever and ever, forever and ever. So here's our title. What you have is a universal, unending song of praise to God the King. A universal, unending song of praise to God the King. And here's the point. David the King, who anticipates Jesus the King, is summoning us to praise God the King, universally and unendingly with our praise. I told you earlier that every line of this psalm begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That means it's kind of hard to divide it up. I mean, you look for the structure, and David's structure is, my structure is every letter of the alphabet. But I think there might be some more intentionality. Here's how I'll break it up just for our talk this morning. I think that three times David moves from describing the Lord's actions to describing the Lord's character. From actions to character. And I want you to see the three main descriptions of his character, and then I'll tell you why I think that helps us. Verse 3, they all start or have the Lord is. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. First main statement of his character. Verses 8 and 9, second statement of his character. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord is good to all. And now the third main statement of his character is in verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and I think better, faithful in all his works. So if you take each description of the Lord's character, I think what you have, those are the rough heading, and what comes under those heading fill out why he just praised God like that. So it means this. David is praising the great and praiseworthy King. Verses 3 to 7, great and praiseworthy King. The good and gracious King, verses 8 to 16. The good and gracious King, 8 to 16. And then 17 to the end, the righteous and faithful King. Great and praiseworthy, good and gracious, righteous and faithful. So, after this opening call to praise, praise that should be daily and unending, now David calls us to sing first of our great and praiseworthy King, verses 3 to 7. David starts off by telling us that God is great. It reminds me of the prayer I was taught very early. God is great, and we're thankful for the food we ate. I always said that, I think that's how it went. That's the earliest prayer I remember being told by my parents. And then one day my dad said, "You're old enough now to talk in your own words to the Lord." But I was so thankful that my first memory of talking to God is great. He means, David, that God is so full of greatness, so deep, so running over with greatness that you can't comprehend it. It's unsearchable. That's why some translations say you can't measure it. You ever tried to measure a mountain with a ruler? Good luck. Or, it's like a child. They run down to the ocean with a bucket, and they come back waddling and tottering with both hands, and they come to your little umbrella, and you say, "What's in your bucket?" And they say, "The ocean. I have the ocean in my bucket." And that's us as we explore the ocean of God's greatness. And then David explains that God's greatness is so measureless that it will take one generation after the next to tell of all of his mighty acts. You know, that's what parenting is. 145 tells you what your primary job as a parent is. You're to declare God's mighty acts to the children in your home. You're to declare God's mighty acts to the grandchildren or great-grandchildren that you have. What you are excited about, what gets you geeked and amped, will be caught by your kids. If you are bored by talking about God, if you never talk about God, if you sleep in church or on your phone, well, no wonder your kids don't think God is great. Because you've taught them God's boring. And we only talk about Him for an hour on Sunday when I'm on my phone anyway. Parenting is declaring the mighty acts of God to your kids. There is no one greater. No one greater. We tell them. We hum to them. My God is so big. He's so strong and so mighty. And there's nothing our God cannot do. And David insists, I'm going to meditate on His mighty acts. Did you see that? He'll talk about the generation, but I'm going to do it to all humanity. It's as if this, can we modernize it? David always has a YouTube clip of God's mighty acts playing in his mind. When his mind's in neutral, YouTube, mighty act. I will meditate on His mighty acts. He replays God's deed, which leaves people truly in awe. There's only one person who is awesome. That's God. Food is not awesome. Babe Ruth is not awesome. God is awesome. And it doesn't mean He's cool. It means He induces awe. He created the world with a word from nothing, using nothing. You ever done that before? Even when you make something from scratch, you start with scratch. God didn't start with scratch. He started with nothing. You ever done that? And He created the entire world. You look through a microscope at microbiological world, or you get a telescope at the cosmological world, and He just said, be, and it was. Infinite beauty. And He created in color. I've thought about this lately. You know why? Because we took a weekend trip with my kids to the Columbia Zoo this weekend. I'm almost half a century, which I know is young to many of you. Now, I grew up with National Geographic, with Jacques Cousteau, the underwater ocean explorer. I think I've seen it all. We walked through the aquarium at the Columbia Zoo, and I saw species of fish, and in particular, color combinations of fish I didn't know existed. There's this bright orange fish with this bright royal purple fish, and they belong together, bright fluorescent, glowing in the middle of the day. And my kids ruined it by saying, those are Clemson colors. That is cool in Gamecock territory. Here's a Clemson colored fish. But the greatness, listen, Jacques Cousteau, National Geographic, you go to an aquarium, and the greatness and beauty of the ocean is unsearchable. But God's greatness is more unsearchable. How long have we been around and still making discoveries in the world? These are His mighty acts. And then, and some of you will say, well, I knew that. Well, I didn't. There are these tiny monkeys that look like tiny little golden lions. And these two hulking rhinos that put to shame any football drill that charged each other and then with a loud clud. And then these massive beasts who looked like they should be in a wheelchair galloped off gracefully like horses. How do they do that? And as we went down, we prayed and Catherine prayed. In my mind it stuck. Help us not to fall in love with the animals, but with You who made the animals. These are His mighty acts. The animals are just the rays of His glory. God is the sun. They're the mighty acts of creation. They're just the shadowy reflections of His terrible, crushing power. But not only do we think of His mighty acts of creation, His mighty acts of redemption that involve at the same time judgment and salvation. So we read earlier this morning, and one night, God killed the firstborn in Egypt, and He did it without lifting a sword. Nobody is safe from the Lord when He comes to judge. Nobody is safe. Not you. No bunker. No house. When the Lord comes to judge, nobody's safe. But neither can anyone judge when the Lord determines to save. That's what happened at the Red Sea. In a moment, the Lord parted the Red Sea like you part your hair. And then He drowned one of the greatest armies in the world in a moment. You can't judge when the Lord determines to save. You can't curse those whom God has blessed in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And God redeemed people. You know how He did it? Through the blood of a lamb. This was a mighty act indeed. And then there they are in the wilderness. And Korah rebels against Moses. And when he did, the desert earth opened up its mouth wide in wrath, like the mouth of a lion, and swallowed Korah and his entire family alive. This was a mighty act of God. And then there's the venomous Assyrian king Sennacherib, who threatened God's people like a coiled and hooded cobra. And the angel of the Lord struck down 185 soldiers in a night, and He left their dead bodies to stink in the morning. And then the Lord said, you know what happened? I will defend this city to save it for My namesake and the sake of My servant David. This is a mighty act of God's redemption and judgment at the same time. Full of mighty acts, full of redemption, and it can't be measured. Now listen. Oh, listen. If this historical David talked about God's mighty acts, what mighty acts do we have to declare now that the Son of David Himself has come? I mean, how much greater do we see His mighty acts? Don't we see at the cross that the God who was made flesh died for human flesh? Don't you see that Jesus was judged so that you could be saved? That Jesus was judged like Pharaoh's army, drowned in His wrath, so that you could walk into the arms of God. Jesus is the innocent lamb. He paid the penalty in our place for our sins, that we might pass over into the arms of God and call Him not just Creator, but Father, everlasting Father. He's forgiven us all our trespasses. We read together, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed the powers that are. You know, I saw this thing one time. I don't know if it's in every case. I saw this special on these cobra tamers. And I don't know that everybody's like this. I don't mean to be bad for business for cobra tamers. But I found out these cobra tamers, they defang the cobra. I mean, it's cheating. You're not brave. It's got no teeth. Big deal. But what's the point of that? God has taken all the teeth out of the powers that assault our souls. They can strike. They can wound. but they can't harm your soul. Nothing can separate you from God's love. God's great, and His greatness cannot be measured, and you can't judge when He determines to save. He's worthy to be praised. But then David sings, "Now can I sing to you about the good and gracious King?" That's the great and praiseworthy King. But verses 8 and 9 and following, let me sing to you about the good and gracious King. You know, in verse 8, there's no better revelation of the Lord's character than these verses. David's read his Bible. He's meditated on his Bible. And now he's quoting his Bible. Verse 8 is a direct quotation from Exodus. This is when you said, "God, who are you?" God says, this is the verse God quotes. "This is who I want you to know who I am. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." This is God's essential character. This is how He wants to be known Himself. Now think how different that is from us. We are. I mean, at least me, when I read this, I find that I'm quick to anger. And I'm slow to love. That I abound in reasons not to love, but He abounds in steadfast love. Ironically, tragically, this is one of the clearest revelations of what God's own heart is like, but it's the one thing we disbelieve the most, that God loves you, that He knows everything about you. You're going to blow it again before He takes your life, and He chose to love you. We don't think that God loves us, but He does. Staying in this little context, who do you think is one of the greatest sinners in the Old Testament? You know, I think one of the greatest sinners is? It's David. He's certainly one of the greatest repentant sinners in the Old Testament. You know, if David were alive today, every one of his psalms would be removed from the shelf. You could never mention his name again. That's the kind of sinner he is. But David, the great sinner, is an example of the scandal of God's love. God's justice should not shock us. Hell should not shock you. Heaven should shock you. God's love should shock you. John Newton, the converted slave trader, didn't sing "Amazing Justice, How Sweet the Sound." He sang "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's the scandal of His love. He doesn't like nice little boys and girls. That's not who He likes. He loves people who are guilty, like you and me. But the scandal of God's love is the security of our soul, isn't it? God chastised David deeply. There were major consequences to his sin. But He loved David eternally. "My steadfast love I will not take from him." Wasn't that the lesson of Psalm 89? "I may punish the kings in your line severely, but I will not take my steadfast love from you." Your hope is not that you will never sin again. Your hope is that God promises He will always love you when you sin again. That's the scandal of steadfast. No wonder David is singing of the good. Had anybody shown more grace to him than God? The Lord's steadfast love was David's only hope. Is it your only hope? I mean your only hope. I think we're all aware in our culture, you know, there's a phrase going around of cancel culture, that there are certain sins that can't be forgiven, only punished. And then when they are repented of, the experts come us in and tell us what the penance is going to look like. There's a writer for the New York Times, which doesn't seem like it's safe to be a writer for the New York Times these days, but she's a writer for the New York Times. She wrote an editorial about a year ago, and she said, "Never has a culture, do we have a culture that demands atonement without offering anybody the prospect of forgiveness." And she explains, "I think in our culture, the goal for calling for repentance is less clear because there are reasons that you can call for repentance that don't have anything to do with wanting to forgive somebody. I think forgiveness, she writes, is the opportunity to give someone an identity that's not based on the way in which they failed. It's the only way society can really hang together. If we continually deny people the opportunity to have an identity apart from their punish identity, then you're inviting them to permanently inhabit the failure. In other words, not to change. And if they do change because they're good-hearted and want to be different, they won't be able to reconcile or be accepted with anyone as long as they're presented with an identity that's attached to their failure. I think it's a very disturbing thing in American culture how offended people seem to be by the very idea of forgiveness itself. They find the idea of forgiveness immoral, and I think it's disturbing. And as a result of writing the article, she says people jumped on her and they said, "I don't have a problem with forgiveness. I just have a problem with the victim carrying the burden of forgiveness." And then she writes, "But that's forgiveness. It's always costly to the person forgiving." What do you see about our Lord on the cross? It costs him everything. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cost, at the cross. And if David can sing of God's steadfast love, how much more can we? That there is forgiveness with the Lord. Your identity is not your failure. Your identity is his love for you. And he makes all things new. And then sometimes our calls for repentance, there's no forgiveness held out at all. But praise the Lord, there is steadfast love and mercy with the Lord. You remember David, when he's in trouble and God says, "I'll let the people judge you or I'll judge you." And what does David say? "I want you to judge me, God, because I know you're merciful." He's full of steadfast love, kind in all his ways. And Jesus shows us the full extent of the Father's love. He forgives the woman at the well with all of her sordid sexual past, and he gives her water, as the old spiritual says, that was not from the well. She came wanting her thirst satisfied, but he satisfied her soul with the love she was looking for. He washed the feet of his disciples, including the one who would betray him. He forgave Peter, who confidently boasted and then disowned Jesus 3 times. And when it was done, says, "I'm going back to fishing. I don't want anything more to do with this Jesus." And Jesus loved Peter. Oh, how he loved Peter. And from the cross, what does our Lord cry out? "Father, forgive them. The victim is suffering so that we could be forgiven." I don't mean to say forgiveness is cheap. It's not hard. It doesn't cause a kind of trauma itself. But at the heart of the gospel is God who's forgiven sinners at the cost of his life. And that's the way life comes back into the world again. And then wonder of wonders. In Acts 2, do you know this? In Acts chapter 2, some of those same leaders who crucified Jesus are actually forgiven. Peter preaches and says, Acts 2, "This same Jesus that you crucified and killed, I'm talking to you about." And when the sermon is done, they were, quote, cut to the heart and believed. The Lord's prayer at the cross was answered. He prayed for the forgiveness of those that put him on the cross. He abounds in steadfast love. And in Acts 2, the prayer is answered. And you know, but don't get tired of it. Richard Sibbs was right. What does he say? What does he say? "There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." Full of steadfast love. Good and gracious and merciful. The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Do you know him? Do you know him? And this section of verses highlights that he's gracious and merciful as the king. 11, 12, and 13 highlight the king and his kingdom. Kingdom, verse 11. Kingdom, verse 12. Kingdom, verse 13. We're not just praising anyone. We're praising the king. And this is what his glorious kingdom is like. And the very song that we hear will fill the new heavens and the new earth. King of the ages, almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true. Who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you. This is the gracious king, the good king. And these verses tell us, this middle section, that God is gracious and He's good. That is full of compassion. Verses 14 to 17. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You and You give them their food at the right time. You open Your hand and You satisfy the need of everything that lives. You know a king like this? Oh, he's full of power. He's full of inapproachable beauty and splendor. But He uses this power to show grace and compassion. You know, I know this is silly again. We walked through this farm area at the Columbia Zoo, and we got there early, and there are these alpacas and goats straining over the gates, and we went and paid money. I already paid the zoo money. Now I'm paying the zoo more money to feed their animals. See how this works? We've got to get on this racket somehow. But I pay more money, and we get the food, and here's the instruction, right? Open your hand like this. And here comes the goat over, and here comes the alpaca. You know what's happening? Not kidding. You know how the one way the Lord feeds it is when you open your hand and you feed your animal. He's satisfying the need of everything that lives. And He does so with an open hand. An open hand. He opens His hands and satisfies the need of every living thing. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing of His power and His love. How tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. This is the unending and universal praise. He's great and praiseworthy. He's good and gracious. And finally, this morning in verse 17, He's righteous and He's faithful. Verses 17 and following. He's righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. I think the word kind should be translated as faithful. The words already appeared up in verse 10 as the word saints. All your saints praise You. It's the same word down in verse 17. And if you pair it with the word righteous, I think it should be faithful. The Lord is just and true. He's reliable. He's righteous. He's just. He can be counted on. He's dependable. And indeed, He's not only the transcendent King. He's not simply a faceless king. He's not simply an unknowable king. He's the God who is near to us. And in Jesus, He's the Emmanuel, the God with us. And He hears the cry of all those who call on Him in truth. Now, don't mess this up. I'm sure you've heard of these things too, or maybe you've done it yourself. He hears those who call in truth. I remember hearing an awful story, talking with a man and a woman who were praying that there would be a divorce so the two of them could get together. God doesn't answer those kinds of prayer. Don't you dare use prayer as an excuse for your, oh, I prayed about it. Ah, baloney, dry up. He answers those who call in truth. If we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. You know what you do when God's people pray in the name of the Lord? You know what God does? He hears every time. Every time. And aren't we a room of people who've seen the end of verse 19? He hears their cry and He saves them. Do you think you need saving this morning? I'm sure you probably heard it, that old story of G.K. Chesterton, the British writer. That the editor of the newspaper wrote a question inviting people to send in answers to this question. Please tell the editors of this British newspaper what's wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton decided to write, and he wrote, "Dear Sirs, in response to your question of what's wrong with the world, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." Are you what's wrong with your world? Do you need a king? Do you need saving? Do you see yourself as the greatest problem in your life? We want to be king. We want to be master and commander of our lives. The modern worship song or culture is Psalm 145, "I extol you, myself the king. I give you a mental health break every day, and every day I will praise myself as long as I live. Every day I will celebrate me and bless me forever and ever. My great problem, your great problem, is that you want to be king. I want to be sovereign. I want to be boss." We're deep. Everybody. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Maybe you're. Every person is deeply religious. You worship some king. Yuval Harari wrote a best-selling book. It's Latin, but it's not in Latin. It's called Homo Deus, meaning man is God. And he says that in the past, cultures turned to religion as a way to explain the mysteries of the world and natural disasters and find a measure of control. That's what religion, it gave you a measure of control and explanation. But he says that we actually don't need saving anymore. We've figured those things out. We have sleep trackers. We have urgent care centers. We are our own hope. Best-selling book. Now, other people who reviewed the book just pointed out, yet more and more, we are indeed the most advanced and civilized and connected society that probably has ever been, and we're more lonelier, medicated, and depressed than any society. You can have a counselor du jour for whatever you're going through, and we still can't control the nature within. How do you think humanity's doing being king? And you want to blame God? How do you think you're doing with your life as king of your life? Why don't you put yourself on the dock and ask yourself the same questions you ask of God? The message of God, the King, Christ the King, is counterculture as it ever has been. Jesus the King stands up and says, if anyone comes after me, you have to deny yourself. He doesn't mean cigarettes and drugs. Deny yourself to yourself. Who will be king? Because Psalm 145 ends in the same way Psalm 1 describes two ways to live. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him. Will you kiss the Son? Or all the wicked he will destroy. This is the universal, unending song of praise to God, the King, in Jesus Christ.